As we get started, we'll find in Genesis, the very first of 66 books that we've been discussing together in our class. And just a quick review, it's always a good thing to review what you've covered, at least to some level. I want to remind you that the Bible is an absolutely amazing book, and this may need an amazing battery in it, is what I'm thinking here. So, guys in the back, can someone run up? Josiah, could you come and get me a battery for this thing? Batteries, they're out. It's an amazing book covering the 66 books with one main central theme. It's that God is at work to restore his fallen creatures. And sometimes we make it way too complicated and we don't understand the simplicity of the centrality of the word. So that when we're sharing it with power and in a way that can transform lives. Because that is the interest that all of us has, is to take the word and use it to transform lives. Thank you. Do you mind? It's the double A. I'll keep talking and you put those in there. Here. Thank you. I trust these guys. I really do. All right. So, should I trust you? I don't know. When we've considered the book, the Bible, we've talked about things such as translations. That was a big talking point. I see as throughout the week, I've had more people talk to me about translations than anything else. That was such a subtopic of everything I was trying to bring up in last week's discussion. What I really want you to do is to be able to take the Word of God and present it to a believer, a new believer, or someone who's seeking and say, this is the Word and this is what it means. And so we're going to go on a journey together through these 66 books, helping each other understand the meaning of each of the books and how it fits its overall outline and its suggestion. And so we'll get started with a concept. Is it working here? Okay, so Jeremiah, why don't you take us to Genesis, since it's a cold start here today. I'm going to have to go depend on you guys, which is a good thing. Is it? Why don't you give me the lid? There we go. All right. Thank you, sir. Thanks. Okay, so I showed these things to you last week, 66 books, 39 old, 27 new, in the span 1445 all the way to 100 AD. And when we look at 1450, 1445, as I listed, I want to show you why that's an important date. Because if you don't understand it that way, you start to read things into the Torah, the Pentateuch. You start to read things into who wrote it, and you come up with a compilation of several different authors when really it's Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And as we consider that, you'll see it in Scripture with me, I hope. 40 different authors really divinely inspired by one in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and then one central unifying theme, God's plan is to redeem his fallen creatures through Jesus Christ. And that was the big picture we were trying to go after. It communicates to us a clear mission, a unified message, and a powerful method. So I'm flying through these because this is review. All right, so we'll get into Genesis, and I'll slow down, and unless we have questions. Mari, go ahead. Yes, go ahead. The Tanakh. Okay, so that's a connection of understanding the Torah, which is the first part, the T, the Nephi'im, or the prophets. The Tanakh is talking about the writings. So you have a connection of all of the Old Testament together. So it's a combination of the Torah, the writings, and the prophets all together. So good question. Yeah, the understanding of this is man has a huge problem. You know what man's problem is? It's sin and separation from God. And we get that as we open up the pages to Genesis and we look at it and we understand its content, that we're in need of something, a solution, it's salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And we get that solution, and Jesus is the answer. So let us look at Genesis. Open your Bible and look at Genesis chapter 1. And notice with me, it starts out, hopefully you have your Bible. This is one of those things I'm encouraging you to bring with you, a hard copy of the word, so you can mark it up. Notice chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning God. There's no question about his existence. There's no proof of his existence. It is presupposed he exists. And that is a really fundamental truth to get started on. We're not going to argue with someone whether or not God exists. God does exist. And if you want some help in pointing people to the reality of his existence, you start right here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Now, if you want further help, you can go to passages that relate to creation and conscience. And that's Romans chapter 1, which teaches us in verses 18 through 20 that the eternal power and Godhead is clearly revealed in creation. And then in chapter 2, it shows us that God has written the law upon the heart of every image bearer, which means every person. So everyone you talk to knows that they are a sinner and that they violated God's moral law. That's just a fact. And everyone, when you talk to them, they know that there's something bigger out there than they can explain. And some people get heady, high-minded, and come up with solutions like the Big Bang Theory, or come up with some other options of fitting evolution into creation. And that's a very scary thing to do. And when I say scary is when you start to dismantle the very roots of the very beginning of the Bible, you start to have open doors to change other things. But notice with me. If you take your Bible and you continue to flip pages over all the way to chapter 11. So Genesis 1 through 11. And we see at the end of chapter 11, there is this reference to Terah's descendants. And we'll mention that. I'll mention that to you because it introduces us to one man, and that's in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, I want you to notice that that's a significant change of events from the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover over 2,000 years of history. When we get into chapter 12, we're introduced to a focus on one person who leads us to one family. And now the focus becomes somewhere in the period of 300 some odd years. So from 2,000 plus to 300 years, why is so much of the Bible devoted to so little period of time? And why is so little of the Bible devoted to such a short period of time? And by the way, where in the world are you getting that idea of the years and the numberings? Does anyone know where I would get an idea of the fact that it was some span of 2,000 years between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12? Just from your knowledge of Genesis. And so this is recorded, so I'm going to repeat whatever you say. Don't be annoyed at that, but go ahead.
The chapters before say how many years a person lived.
Yes.
How old he was when he had.
Very good.
And how many years after that before he died.
Exactly. So the chapters before this, we're talking about chapter 5. There's a genealogy, which is a record of the life of a person and people, persons, plural. And so what we find is we have the actual numbers of years, how long they lived. And you start adding that up, you come up with Methuselah, who was in the neighborhood of 900 plus years of age. Okay, so you're talking about large span of time. And when we introduce ourselves to chapter 12, we're asking ourselves the question, why just one family? Well, we learn something from that theologically, that God is giving us an idea of his passionate love for his own. He calls out Abram and says, you will be mine. Not because you're special, not because you're large, not because you're mighty, but because I love you. And we can learn that God has that same passion and desire to have us understand him as our king, as our God, as our savior. So we work our way all the way through Genesis and we get to the end, and we're not done quite with the book because we start into the rest of the story. Look at the end of chapter 50. We're introduced to the death of Joseph. Verse 22 of chapter 50. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to. And notice the specific reference to the guy I just introduced you to in chapter 12, to Abraham, and then to his descendants, to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from there. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. If you flip the page over, we have Exodus. And we have a continuation of the story that we learn from Genesis. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, and he lists out all of these. And he gives us this wonderful, amazing verse, verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. See that verse 7 of Exodus 1? Now turn back to Genesis 12. I want you to see a connection point. And we find this beautiful Abrahamic promise, this Abrahamic covenant, in verse 2 of Genesis 12. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we introduced in Exodus 1, verse 7, to the beginning of this promise being fulfilled, where it says again, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And what happened to the Egyptians when they said, you cannot go away? 10 plagues. So he curses those who curse. So we see God being a promise maker and a promise keeper all the way from the very beginning. So let's look at some of the highlights here. When we consider the Pentateuch, Genesis in particular, the authorship is Moses. That shouldn't surprise you, but I want you to see that I'm not just making this up. Because really, the book of Genesis does not record anywhere in particular where he says, I wrote the book of Genesis. Okay, so where are we going to get some support for that? Well, you can get it in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Let me give you a couple passages. If you have interest, you can write it down next to the authorship of Moses. Exodus 17:14. Joshua 8:31. Exodus 17:14. Joshua 8:31. Nehemiah 13:1. And then if we go into the New Testament, we find that Jesus himself ascribes authorship of Genesis to Moses. We find that in places such as Matthew 8, verse 4, Mark 12, 26, and of course, Luke 24, 27. I just want you to know that internal evidence suggests that Moses wrote this book. And it's important that we start that way, because if we don't start there, we're starting on a very shaky foundation. Paul also mentions reference to Moses being the author in Romans 10:19 and 1 Corinthians 9:9. So what's the background? Well, the background is, as I said, the date being 1445 BC. This is presumably written during the last third of Moses' years on this earth. So he spent 40 years in Egypt as a prince, 40 years as a shepherd, wandering about fields and learning lessons about how to shepherd, and 40 years as a leader. And it's after we have this wandering in the wilderness that Moses writes these words, the Torah, for the benefit of the children of Israel as they get ready to go into the promised land. So this is to be an encouragement to the children of Israel as to how to go forward for the glory of God. And I'll talk about the exacts as to where we get this date, 1445, when I get into Exodus. In 10 words or less, we can summarize Genesis as God creates the world and chooses a special people. All right, it's a pretty simple definition, but it's an important one. God creates, so who created? Did it happen by chance? No. Not only did it not happen by chance, but he has a special people. And it shows you that he has a desire to have a relationship with man from the very, very beginning. That's an amazing truth, and it should encourage us in our hearts. Now, I love structure and trying to understand things apart from verse and chapter division. So this is going to take a little bit of effort on your part. I have it listed for you, the details. I've given you, first off, and I don't want you to miss this in all of the verses and the connections, that God's dealing with mankind in general is in chapter 1 through chapter 11. And I've given that to you. I've already talked about that. But I want you to know how you know that this is what's going on. Because of this word, the great creation account is chapter 1, 1 through 2, 3. Then you have this reference to Toledoth. You're like, what is Toledoth? I'm glad you're asking. Toledoth means generations. And so what we have in the book of origins, the book of beginnings, we have a series of origins. and trying to make connections. And I want you to help me with making this connection. Look at chapter 2, verse 4, please. Turn your Bible to 2:4. And I want to encourage you to circle or underline this word, generations, in your Bible. And I want you to see the divisions. Everyone there? 2 verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made earth and the heavens. Now, let me answer a question from what we're doing in structure that has confused many people. Why are there two different accounts of the creation story? Why do we have Genesis 1 giving us day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and the day 7 he rests? Then we introduce chapter 2 to the creation story again, and it seems like it's in different order. I was going to answer it, but go ahead. Yes.
Isn't it in Hebrew writing to go over the account
first time and be more general, and then they go over it again, be more detailed? Okay, there happens to be a pattern in Genesis and other Hebrew writings where you have the logical sequence laid out for us. Then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And you can find that in chapter 1 with day 1, day 2, day 3. And it's actually connected to a Hebrew grammatical, it's a conjunction. Then this happened, then this happened. It's the same conjunction that we find at the very beginning of Exodus to connect Genesis and Exodus together. Then this happened. Okay? It's just like taking the word and then. A lot of people start their sentences like so, instead of just talking. It's so. My mom and sisters always joke around and say soy mentama. I don't know where they got that from, but that's how they get started in their conversations when they don't know what to say. Then, and so it gives us logic. And then when we get into chapter 2, there's two things going on here. First, what I'm trying to introduce you to right now, which is this pattern of the generations of, then the generations of, the generations of, and it gives us the rest of the story, the inside, filling in the gaps where we didn't know everything that was going on. For example, we didn't know what kind of conversations God was having with Adam and Eve until we get to chapter 2 and we find Adam receiving instruction with Eve not being present regarding not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He had to communicate that to Eve after she was created, because that instruction came to Adam, if you look at chapter 2, in verse 15 through 17, he gave him this instruction, and then there's a record of Adam realizing his loneliness and the fact that all the animals are paired up and he's not, and so God creates woman from Adam. And so it's after he heard the instruction that he had to therefore communicate to Eve, don't eat. And so when we get to chapter 3, we shouldn't be surprised that when she talks to the serpent, she says, don't eat. God said, don't even touch it, lest you die. If you go back to chapter 2, God didn't say, don't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. Right? But Adam probably communicated it in such a way, don't eat it. In fact, the best way not to eat it is don't even touch it if you see it, lest you die. Clearly, there's no sin going on here. There's no deception or lie going on here from the mouth of Eve. Because the first sin, when did that take place? Who is credited for the first sin? Or maybe should I say it this way? Who committed the first sin? Okay, someone said Satan. Okay, this is a true statement. Satan did commit the first sin because he was in the garden and he was present. When that actually happened, if you're going to fit it within the text, you'd have to put it between verse 1 and verse 2, the fall of angels, at least within the text. It's got to come in somewhere at the very, very beginning. Some put it outside of the Bible and time, and I get that, but that's for another discussion at another time. First sin committed by humans. Who committed it? Okay, a lot of times when we look at it, we think Eve, right? Because she's the first one to eat the fruit. We see that in chapter 3. But actually, she's not credited for the first sin. Who's credited for the first sin? It's Adam. That's the only one we have left at this point. Okay, so Adam is credited for the first sin, and I think part of the reason why he's credited for that, we find later on in the New Testament, it deals with the fact that Eve was deceived, and that Adam knew better and was literally standing with her and did not speak up and say, stop that, don't do that. He actually made the first blunder. He had another God before him. his God became his wife. And I'm reading into this theologically a bit, but he made a decision. I'm going to love her so much. In fact, I love her because she is the perfect helpmeet to me. And I'm going to focus my attention on what she wants and her desires. But you know, sometimes the best thing to do when it comes to your spouse or when it comes to your children is not give them what they want, but actually follow God. And he chose to follow Eve instead of God, and he's credited for the first sin. And we find that even if that doesn't work in your logic, you can go to Romans, and Paul sets it straight in chapter 5, and he says Adam is credited for the first sin in Jesus Christ. For Adam is credited for the sin that covers the world and condemns all man. Jesus is credited for the righteousness that covers those who believe and is good enough because he shed his blood, and people who repent and receive get that through one man, Jesus Christ. So that's Romans 5, 12, 19. So, I said Toledoth, and you're like, we're only in chapter 2. Okay, check this out. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. What does it say? These are the generations, the book of generations of Adam. And so we learn this reference to the genealogies. In chapter 5, 1 through 6, 8, interesting, if you looked at the genealogies, Paul says don't make too much of genealogies because they cause controversy and concern. If you looked at each of the Hebrew names and their meanings, the names mean something and they present the message. The names in and of themselves talk about God's plan to redeem fallen creatures. And I could demonstrate that to you if we had time, but we don't. I did a paper in school. When I heard that, I was like, that's crazy, right? I checked it out. And it is a matter of taking the lexical definitions, and you have to use some creativity. So this is where it may make some of you concerned. But I'm just telling you where the source base is, okay? So you've got this, you have all these names. And as you understand the meaning of the names, it communicates a message about redemption. So why does that matter? Because little Jewish kids would have to memorize the Torah, and as they memorized it, they would also memorize the story that would connect them to the big picture. So I wrote a paper on the genealogies that we find in chapter 4. And you know what I found out? That's after Cain's murder of Abel. He murders Abel. The names listed there also present the story of the murder of Abel. It's the only thing that helps me understand why in the world there are gaps in these generations. You know, it's not just like Jason, or let me put it, Lee, Pastor Lee, Jason, Ormiston, Judah, and whomever, if God blesses him with children. It sometimes goes from Lee to Judah, just like that, okay? Anyway, not trying to get too complicated in this, but understand Toledoth is found, look down at your paper, in chapter 6, verse 9, you'll find generations. In chapter 10, verse 1, you'll find the generations of Shem, Ham, Japheth. In chapter 11, there's the generations of Shem. And then when we get into God's dealing with the line of Abraham, we have the generations of Terah, the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac, generations of Esau, and the generations of Jacob. This is a significant theme. And why do we care about generations and where people are coming from? Well, it's simple. There's the fall of man, which creates a curse and also a promise that someone is going to come from your generation that will bless all mankind. It's all about Jesus. It's all about fulfilling Genesis 3:15. And I'll make that connection in just a moment. When you are taking the Bible and stepping back just a moment and trying to understand it from a new believer's perspective, you want them to know, and I want you to be able to recall that this is Genesis that we're finding these quotable verses. God said, let there be light, and there was light. If someone said that to you, would you be able to say it's Genesis? And I'm not saying you'd say Genesis 1:3, but you would say that's Genesis. Or how about the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's Genesis. Another one would be Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Again, that's a reference to Genesis. And he, in quotes, I'm adding Abram there, believed the Lord, because that's what it says in the context, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's Genesis. I don't know how many of you have wondered, you know, did the Old Testament saints, did they get saved differently than New Testament saints? I want to make sure that you get this. This is very important. The answer is no. They didn't get saved any differently than we got saved. There was faith, as ours is faith. You say, well, what did they know about Jesus back then? Well, the same thing that we know about, actually, I'd say we're under greater condemnation because we know more about Jesus than they did. But they knew to look forward to the cross. We know to look back at the cross, but it's all about the cross. And you really get that central idea from the promise of the fact that there's a curse and then there is a solution. There is Jesus, the seed promise, Zerang, which leads us to generations, which leads us to hope. And from a very simple perspective, I want you to be able to quote or at least know where these verses are coming from. They're coming from Genesis. Unique and unusual. Genesis quickly introduces us to the concept of one God in multiple persons. Turn over to Genesis 1, please. We find in verse 26, then God said, what does it say? Let, everyone say it out with me. What does it say? Let us make man in whose image? Our image, after our likeness. So at the very beginning, we're introduced to this idea that there is one God in multiple persons. It says our, it's not saying if all the members of the Godhead are actually listed here, right? Do we find any of the members of the Godhead listed in Genesis chapter 1? The answer is yes. Who are the ones that we find? Okay, God the Father is mentioned here. In the beginning, God. And then the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. Anywhere else in the rest of the Bible that helps us understand that Jesus Christ had a part to play in creation? John chapter 1 is a great passage. Colossians 1, those two are primary passages to look at where Jesus Christ is the preeminent creator. So he is the member of the triunity that was actively involved in creation. So we have the reference to one God in three persons or this concept of plurality. I want you to understand it this way. I think the simplest way to describe this to new believers is to say, see, this proves that there is one God, three persons. But I don't think it's that simple if we're just reading it for the first time. And I want you to understand that from my perspective as I look at this, I don't think that this is the best place to prove the Trinity. I think that the word Elohim, if you look at it, the word for God, can be translated as plural because the im in Hebrew is plural. It also can refer to majesty. And so I think from the very beginning, what we see in Genesis 1, we see a reference to the majesty of God, this mystery of who he is. And we learn more about who he is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, later on as we go throughout the book, even of Genesis itself. Okay, so we find this idea of one God in multiple persons. The other thing is Genesis introduces us to the fall of man and the curse of sin. If you look at chapter 3, I've already alluded to some aspects of the fall. This is important as you're describing Genesis to those around you. You find the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And I want you to hear this. This is our first indicator of how Satan works, his schemes. He is the author of doubt. He's always going to try to get you to doubt when you're doing the right thing. He's the author of doubt. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit that of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Guess what he's the author of, secondly? He's the author of denial. He likes to deny. No, you won't. So he wants to create doubt in your heart, and he wants you to be one that says, maybe not. Maybe I'm getting this wrong. Maybe it's not really death. And what is death anyway? They haven't seen it. No one has died yet in the very beginning. So they had to even understand death. Now, Moses is writing this, and so the people traveling through the wilderness clearly saw death. I mean, I forget one of the stats I read about how many funerals would have to take place every day during the 40-year wandering. I think it was in the neighborhood of somewhere around 2,000 every day. we've only been blessed, and I say that in a positive way, we've only conducted one funeral since the beginning of our church. It's a blessing. But death is real, and it's appointed on the men once to die, so there will be more as we continue in the history of the church. But can you imagine that many funerals? I know this, Moses didn't preach all of them every day, right? And so we have a reference here to Satan saying, no, you're not going to die. Then notice he goes on to say, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so we have this author of doubt, author of denial, and he's this author of delusion. It's not going to be that bad. And haven't you heard this before when you fall prey to temptation? I can sneak a little peek. I can have a little conversation because it's driving me nuts. I've got to talk about this to somebody. Really, you're not part of the problem. You're not part of the solution. Then guess what? That's gossip. Don't talk about it. Don't throw any more wood on that fire. But there's this desire that if I do it, I might feel better about it. And that's what Satan wants you to buy into. And so she fell to the three temptations, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, which is definitely lust of the flesh, she's hungry. It was delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. She took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made them loincloths. So I hope I haven't exhausted you with just a slowdown on the reference to this curse of sin. I want you to get this with me. Satan uses the same devices on all of us today. He will try to get you to doubt doing what is right, deny it, and delude it to make it sound like there's a better way. And he's going to come at you with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When did Eve start to fall into temptation in the James 1, 12 and 13 sort of way? It's when she stopped saying what God said back to the serpent. See, the first one, when he gave this thing of doubt, why aren't you eating of this fruit? She talked back what God said to her. But she stopped talking back what God said to her, and she fell. When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted with the same three in Matthew 4. Lust of the flesh, pride of life, and lust of the eyes. And in those three, he constantly quoted from what God said in Deuteronomy. So guess what the missing component is? Realize that sin is something that we have all around us. We are in a sin-cursed world. Satan is out to tempt you and get you to trip up. So if you want to find victory, know that he's going to come at you with the same method because it works. It's tried and true. And fight it by arming yourself with the full armor of God and saying back to Satan what God had already said and really believing it in your own heart. That there's hope in that. Notice also that God provides the first reference to the gospel. And this is really awesome. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is an amazing promise that deals with this concept of God providing a seed. And this is interesting because it's difficult to establish that the seed here refers specifically to a single individual. But as you follow its thread throughout Scripture, you find that it's a reference to Christ himself. Now just look at that verse and think about it biologically. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now the word your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This connection to this idea of a seed being placed, the seed of a woman, seems to be the outside of the workings of science because the seed is not found in the woman, but in the man. And so perhaps this is a picture of the virgin birth. Theologically, we see God's going to do something amazing. We know that Eve was very anxious to have that Messiah when she had her firstborn, which was Cain. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, there's a reference to we had our firstborn and we called him Cain, which means the appointed one. And guess what? He wasn't the appointed one He wasn't the Messiah. He was the murderer, the first one, right? So there's always a longing for that expectant one. And here we have a reference to there's hope. I know it's a mess. I didn't even take time to talk about the effects of sin, the curse, the, how it affects man and women, how it affects animals and creation. But there's coming a day when this is all going to be conquered, and it comes through Jesus Christ, his conquering on the cross, and then ultimately when he establishes himself here on heaven and earth. So what? So what does this mean to all of us? So it means this. Where does this help us? I think it helps us primarily with what everyone struggles with is, where did I come from? I don't think a lot of people really know why they are here. You may be here today. You're like, I don't even know why I'm here. I'm not talking about why you're here at church. I'm talking about why you're here on this earth. And if you look at Genesis, you understand that the answer gives us meaning in this world that's otherwise hard to figure out. God is at work to restore his fallen creatures, and he has a desire to have a personal relationship with you. And he has a plan for you. And this plan is going to involve getting attacked. But he knows you can handle it because you have Christ in you, if, as you've believed in him. And you can find victory, and you can go forward with great hope. So there you go. Successfully, one book. So maybe save the second one for Exodus for next week. And thank you for attention. I'm going to close with prayer, and then we'll get started with our morning service right after that. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for giving us your word, the blessing of the book of Genesis. Help us to realize that you created all things and that you desire for us to know that you want a special people called out to yourself. We feel and know that many in here include that group of special people. That's why we're gathered, to worship you. So we pray that the rest of the day we'd honor and glorify you, and that we would take something practical away from this time this morning, that we would be reminded of the schemes of the devil and the power of your word. We'll be reminded of you who, because you wanted to, created the world out of your good pleasure, not because you were bored, not because you wanted to watch people mess up and laugh at them, but because, God, you love us, you care for us, and you desire to demonstrate that to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for Jesus. Help us as we worship you the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.